Greetings of peace from Peace Anabaptist Brotherhood, Sunbury. It's good to be with you this morning. It doesn't seem like it's that long ago that we were with you all the time, but time has a way of moving on. At least it does for me, if it doesn't for you. What a blessing. What a privilege to have been here this morning thus far to hear the words that we have heard. There are many who will face that day of the Lord and have never heard the words that you've heard. Yet they will still be held accountable. What a privilege we have as a people to have the truth clearly presented to us week after week after week. I hope we don't ever take it for granted. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And while you're turning there, we'll give a little background for our message today. The year is 1452 BC, and if you were there and you were one of the children of Israel, you have moved approximately 40 times in the last 39 years. How many of you have moved that often in your life? 40 times in 39 years. Now, growing up, we moved a lot. We were always moving. I was always the new guy at school. And I purposed that we weren't going to quite do that when we got married, but somehow I ended up doing my share of moving after I'm married, too. I never was in a school more than 3 years. In my growing up years, and some only one. So moving is something I'm familiar with, but I can't quite grasp what it was like to move more than 40 times in 39 years. That was an experience. Some 2 million, it's estimated, Israelites left Egypt. But now we're 39 years into this, and the only reason that we're still in the wilderness is because of disobedience. Had they obeyed the Lord and heard the Lord through the two spies that gave the favorable report, they'd have long ago been in Canaan land and enjoying a life of, well, I don't want to say peace. There were still things that had to be done, but enjoying the life of Canaan that God intended for them. Because of their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness, they were still out there in the wilderness. But we're 39 years into it. The curse that God pronounced on Israel was all those men that were over 20 when you left Egypt are going to die before you can enter the promised land. And God kept His word. There were only 2 men that were over 60 years old when they entered the promised land. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Out of 600,000 men, 599,998 of them had to die in this 40-year period. So those old people were passing on one after the other. And I bring that out because we're going to hear in this account we read a repeating of complaints that most of these young people didn't know anything about. They had heard the old people complain, and so they repeated those complaints. I want you to think about that a little bit. They also repeated the glories of Egypt that they knew nothing of. Now, yes, there would have been a few there, maybe the 10 to the 20-year-old age bracket that might have remembered Egypt pretty good, but those under 10 probably didn't remember too much about Egypt by this time. And all those that were born while in this 39-year excursion into the wilderness knew nothing of Egypt. But they took up the chorus. They took up the chorus of complaints, and they took up the chorus of the glories of Egypt. 39 years of seeing and experiencing the miracles of God. Now think about this. Of any that did remember anything about Egypt, the greatest thing they could remember were the 10 plagues. The last thing that happened before they left Egypt. They could remember the Passover night, the very first one, when the death angel came through, and because the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintels, he passed over the houses of the Israelites, and there was no death in those homes. But in every Egyptian village, the death wail went up. And if you've never heard a death wail, that's something to hear. Pagan people face death in a pagan way. And in a word, it's hopelessness. The cry that we used to hear while living in Haiti was an African cry. Egypt is an African country. Yes, it's in the north. But I'm going to tell you, that death wail of emptiness rings clear wherever you go in the world. The death wail. The utter shriek of grief with no hope in it. It can't be imitated. And so some of them lived to remember that night, that Passover night. Some of them recalled the passing through the Red Sea and seeing the destruction of Egypt's army right on their heels. Some of them remembered the waters of Marah when there was nothing to drink and they came to the water and it was bitter and they couldn't stand it. And they cried out and God heard them. And Moses sweetened the waters of Marah. Some of them remembered the first time that they ate manna. Where on earth are you going to find food for 2 million people in a dry desert place? But God made a way for His people. He provided them with manna. He provided them with quails more than once. Some of them knew right well because they were still wearing shoes that had never worn out. I wish I could get a pair of those. Many of them remembered water from the rock more than once. They saw the Amalekites come out against them and be conquered completely. They remembered the miracle of receiving the law at Mount Sinai with Moses up on the mount and the tremblings and the shaking and the thunders and the smoke and even hearing the voice of God and them pleading, "Oh, Moses, let God talk to you. We don't want to have Him talk to us again like that." They could remember all those things. They remembered Miriam's leprosy when she spoke out against Moses and his marrying an Ethiopian woman. They could remember the 12 spies real well and their rebellion. That's why they were still out here. And the defeat of Israel when they said, "Oh yeah, you know what? Maybe we should go into the promised land." And they went outside of God's will. They could remember the earthquake where the ground opened and swallowed Dathan and Korah and Abiram and their families. Some 250 swallowed right into the earth. They could remember Aaron's death after serving 39 years as Israel's mediator, first priest for Israel. He had just recently died. And they could remember the very, very last big battle that came was a victory over the king Arad and the Canaanites that attacked them. Now we come to Numbers chapter 21, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. "And when King Arad, the Canaanite which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. If you'd like a title for our message today, it's Look and Live. Look and Live. Well, we have that background laid of what all took place. At the end of the day, after all those 39 years of experiencing miracles, where were these people? Murmuring and complaining. Somehow, in the midst of discouraging times, it's easy to forget God's goodness, His graciousness, His miraculous provisions of the past. It's easy for a people to forget that. So they were discouraged by the difficulties of the journey. They had left and crossed the Red Sea 39 years earlier, and all the further they had gotten with 40 plus moves was to be right back at the Red Sea again. You ever feel like you're on a trip sometimes and you're not quite sure where you're going? That my children often say this, Dad, we're going in circles. Well, that was exactly the experience of the children of Israel, and they weren't just imagining it. One time I got on a clover leaf and my youngest daughter says, Dad, we're going in a circle. I said, we're supposed to be. Yes, that's what a clover leaf's all about, right? Well, the children of Israel weren't on a clover leaf. They were on a 39-year hike that just didn't end. They were discouraged by the difficulties of the way, the difficulties of situations. They had no water. You know, it's easy for us to look at them and say, what was wrong with these people? God had provided for everything they needed all along. What made them think He wasn't going to provide for them? But how many of you have ever lived without water? How many of you ever lived without running water in your house? Okay, Timo. I'll get in trouble for this later. Can I praise my dear wife? We lived a year in Haiti without running water. And I never heard her once complain. Now, we always had water, but it was not coming through pipes into our house. There in Haiti, we knew how many we needed. We needed 12 a day, 12 5-gallon buckets. We dipped them out of the cistern, carried them into the porch, into the house, and we lived out of buckets. I never heard her complain. But I can't quite picture what it'd be like to be without water. No water at all. It is said that if we have running water in our home, we're in the top 10% of the world's richest people. So I think we're all there. At least I am. How about no real food? You know, real food. I used to marvel at my Haitian brethren because you never had to ask what's for supper. Boiled corn, and if the money's there to afford it, a little bean sauce on top. And if the money's not there to afford it, boiled corn. You never ask what's for supper. And they would long for and relish and look forward to supper time every day without having to wonder what's coming. They knew what was coming. And when you ate one cooked meal a day, it was always good. Okay, once in a while, Mom burned the corn, then it wasn't good. But most of the time, it was good. How would you and I fare if we went 39 years and had the same meal every day? Every day. Three times a day. It's easy to look at these Israelites and say, you know what, these guys were just a bunch of grumblers, murmurers, rebels, complainers. But how would we fare if it was us? Well, not only did they complain of not having real food, their soul had come to loathe God's miraculous provision of manna for them. I wish that I could know the exact makeup, being a food scientist, I wish I could know the exact makeup of manna, I'd reproduce it. Think about what a healthy diet that was, so balanced and so good, that the actual perfect ideal diet that possibly man could get had to be made by the hand of God. Well, they weren't happy with it. And their final complaint is, this is a wilderness. This is not a land of milk and honey that we were promised way back 39 years ago. The problem was that these people had come to the place of thinking they deserved something and were demanding what they deserved. And it's important to get that part of it. It doesn't actually spell it out there, but that's ultimately what the root problem was, is they felt they deserved something and God wasn't giving them what they deserved. But finally in verse 6, God says it's enough. I love that illustration of the cup. Just keeps trickling in until it's full. And finally when it reaches the rim and it brims up, that second it begins to run over. It's enough. God's wrath hits a point. It's enough. God says it's enough. If you really think you deserve something, I am going to give you just a little taste of what you really deserve. And the fiery serpents was not some vindictive, nasty judgment placed upon these people. It was just a taste of what they actually deserved. God needed them to understand that you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve anything from me. You don't deserve life itself. And you're demanding all these things and you're complaining against me. You're complaining against the authorities that I have placed over you. And I want you to know what you really deserve. The fiery serpents. Now, I did a little bit of study here. I see some things that are interesting about this particular judgment. In that part of the world, it was not hard for them to find serpents. There were four prevalent types of vipers that still live in that part of the world and are very nasty for their bites. But as scholars who know a lot more about these snakes than I do have come up with, there's seems as though the most likely candidate for this fiery serpent was one that's known as a saw-scaled viper. The saw-scaled viper was a short snake, not real big, with a broad head, kind of thick body, and going back to a blunt tail. As with all of these vipers, they have fangs that can be extended very quickly, almost instantaneously, and venom glands loaded. These vipers that fall into a family of desert vipers can move sidewise, like a sidewinder, to get across the sand. But with a little bit of a gentle movement, they can completely bury themselves hidden in the sand with only their eyes sticking above the sand. And that's a great hunting tactic because they live on some of the desert little rodents. So here's some rodent nonchalantly coming across the desert, doesn't see it, and all of a sudden he walks up past this thing and boom, that quick, he's out. And he's got his dinner. This saw-scaled viper has very coarse scales that are kind of jagged, and it makes a dragging sound when it crawls across the sand. It's where it gets its name. But the unique thing about this viper is when it bites somebody, it isn't as painful as some other snake bites. And matter of fact, it doesn't swell up like some other snake bites. And by the third day, many times the person's feeling better and thinks there's nothing going to come of it. But the venom from this saw-scaled viper goes into the system and gradually infiltrates all of the blood. And it begins at all the little capillary veins and it starts exploding them one by one. And on the fourth day, you bleed to death internally, though you felt better the day before. That's a nasty way to go, because it kind of takes you without a lot of warning. The people recognized their sin. They recognized that their sin was first against God, and then it was against their God-ordained leadership. You know, sin usually is that way. I think of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son finally came to himself in the pig pen and he decides, I'm going back to my father, what's the first thing he said? I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Those are places where sin usually falls. We sin against God. We sin against those that have been placed over us, whether that's our parents, whether that's our leaders, whether that's wherever the authority lies. The fourth thing I see is that they came and they asked God through Moses to take away the deadly problem that they were having. It says many of these Israelites died. Now I'm going to imagine the first day when it started, well, they were getting bit by snakes. Nobody likes snakes. Well, okay, some people like snakes, but most people don't like snakes, especially when in a biting mode. Most people don't care for that. But, you know, nothing happened, and so, you know, day two, some got bit, probably weren't as concerned as they were day one. But by day four, when people started dropping dead, the concern rose considerably again. And they came to Moses, and they want to know what can be done. We'd like to have this problem completely taken away. I find it interesting that God's answer to them was not to take the problem away. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. That was God's answer. I'm not going to take the problem away, but I am going to give you a remedy for this problem. God provides a remedy that must be chosen. Now, I want you to picture this because there was a lot of detail put into this. God said, if you're bitten by the snake, no matter where you are in the camp of Israel, remember, 2 million people, probably more by now, wherever you are in the camp of Israel, don't walk, run. Run to get within eye distance of the brazen serpent on a pole. Look upon him, and you'll live. But if you just say, I'm here right beside this brazen serpent, but I think this is a bunch of baloney. I'm not going to put my eyes on that thing. I don't believe it's going to work. You'd have died right there beside the thing. And so there was nothing automatic. It had to be chosen. And that's interesting to me, that God would come up with a remedy. The other thing that I found interesting was that remedy, it looked a lot like the problem. Make a serpent and put it on a pole. Wait a minute, the serpent's the problem. We ask you to get rid of a serpent and you gave us another one. Ah, but it's the remedy. It's the remedy. And God says, you weren't trusting me in the first place. That's why we got to this problem. And I want you to trust me now. You don't have to understand, you just have to trust. And so he didn't take it away, and he gave them an answer, a remedy that looked a lot like the problem. So here was the condition. Without confidence in the remedy, one could die while standing next to the brazen serpent. Fiery serpents could only produce death, but confidence in the brazen serpent only produced life. Those are some interesting details about this little account. Look and live. And finally, truly, confidence needs to be placed in God, the God that was behind the remedy, right? The remedy was not a secret in itself. There was nothing magical about that pole and serpent on it. It was a matter of you needed to look on it because God said you did. The confidence had to be in the God that was behind the remedy. And I can prove that if you were, I won't turn there this morning for time, but in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, we have Hezekiah has become the king of Israel by that time, many hundreds of years later, and he wisely destroys the brazen serpent on a pole. Why? Because the people had turned a charm or an idol. They had turned it into an idol. They were burning incense before this brazen serpent. And Hezekiah calls it Nehushtan, which means it is nothing. This isn't what saved Israel. It was God that saved Israel. Now, I don't know if I've ever shared this story here. If I have and you've heard it before, why, forgive me, but some of you may have not. One time when I was in Haiti in the midst of revival, we had people getting saved left and right, one after the other. It was amazing. In 1998, hundreds of people, literally, that got saved that year in the little zone of Eilig. Anyhow, we had a young man who got saved who had been raised in a Catholic priest's home. And so he was an insider who knew all the Catholic priests, everybody around in that were important leaders in the Catholic Church. And this young man had a lot of zeal, and he went way up to the top of Larifia, the mountain behind us, a place where I hardly went on purpose because it was so hard to get there. You often get up to the top, you grabbed grass because it was too steep to climb. At any rate, he had gone up there and he come down to him and he says, Brother Rick, he says, guess what? So-and-so is sick on their bed and they got converted. And I led them to the Lord. I'm thinking, that's wonderful, Bless, but I feel better if we could go talk to him because he's a new convert. You know, where is this all coming out? New convert leading other converts. That's great, but I want to confirm the soul of this man who professing now a conversion. Before we talk about baptism, he wanted to know about coming up and baptizing this man. So anyway, we schedule a time. We're going to go up there. We start up the mountain. We didn't get very far up the mountain. There's a big Catholic church there, and we went just past the Catholic church and up another trail and started up. And right there, the first house went in the dirt lane. And here's a sick man laying in bed. The whole house is full of people, so I know there's the thought that this man isn't going to live. It's bad. And he is laying on his bed, sort of halfway sitting, halfway laying. There is a man, this is often done in Haiti, a human pillow. A man sitting behind him, legs spread, with this man sitting across his chest so that he can sit half reclined. And he has the death rattle. I heard it before. Can't talk. He can't talk. His lungs are filling with fluid. Something's going to happen soon. There hanging over his bed was a crucifix. And the first thing I did was I said, you know, brother, if you've been born again, you don't need this. Pulled it down. Nehashtan. Jesus died on the cross. Yes. That is the remedy. But you don't need some little image of it. It's not a charm. It's not going to make you better. And I went on and I preached John chapter 3 with all my heart on the new birth and what the new birth was all about to all this man's relatives all around his bed. And we promised to send Sister Anna Joy up to visit with him. She did go up. He was suffering with both pneumonia and, I want to say, yellow fever. Pneumonia typhoid, I believe it was. At any rate, either one of them would have killed him, and he had both. And graciously, God spared that man's life, and he could hardly get done thanking us for helping him. But the funny part of the story is, when Blaise and I left that house, I'm feeling, well, I'm glad we came to visit this new convert. Blaise and I left the house. I'm ready to head home. Blaise says, no, we got to go up this way. I said, what do you mean go up this way? He said, we got to go visit the convert. I said, the convert? Who was this? Oh, that's the director of the Catholic Church. Director's right under the priest. So I walked into the director's house and tore his crucifix off the ceiling. It was the right thing to do, but I probably wouldn't have done it if I'd known whose house it was. That man did come back and thank us again and again and again. And we offered him a Bible, something he did not have. He's a leader in the church and didn't have a Bible. So we gave him a Bible in his own language. He would have had a French Bible, but he didn't read French. Didn't do him any good. So at any rate, I hope that Brother Charles, someday I hear good news that he's been born again. That would be wonderful. Yeah, Nehashtan, it's nothing. Don't put stock in charms. Don't put stock in something. It's not the thing that can save us. It is the God of heaven alone who can save us. This all truly happened to Israel, but it is an allegory and as well as a lesson example to us. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Kind of introduce that thought. I'd like to finish it. John chapter 3. And I know this is a familiar portion of Scripture. I'd like to read the first 18 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, we need to think about this man, this individual. He was of the circumcision. He was of a good and godly family. He was a member in the Church of Israel, we call it that. Not only a member, he was a leader. He was a teacher. And we find out from other sources he was a member of the 72-man Sanhedrin that ruled over the affairs of religion for Israel. So he was not just a Pharisee, but yes, he was more than that. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In spite of all your good heritage, in spite of all of your good membership, in spite of all of your good grooming and your abilities, in spite of all those things, Nicodemus, there's one thing you're missing. And I really want you to get this, Nicodemus, because I love you and I don't want you to be lost. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you don't get it. You've been born, and you've come through life thus far, but you've not yet been born again. You've had a natural birth, but unless you have a spiritual birth, you will die, and you will die twice. But if you have that second birth, you have the hope of only dying once. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, the issue that the Israelites had was the bite of the serpent. That was the issue we read about in Numbers. Jesus points to the allegorical value of that whole account as he speaks of himself. We also have a problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have been bitten by a serpent, the serpent of sin. We're all in the same boat. There's none free from that venom flowing within them. And just like that serpent that we talked about, if that happens to be the one, somehow after the bite we recover, and it seems like we're doing okay. But deep down inside us, there are things just flying apart until finally we're overcome with it. It is the way of sin. Wages of sin is death. You may feel fine, but you're dying. You're dying. I our sins have been against God and against the authorities in our lives. And so we plead with God to take away the problem. God, take away my sin, take away myself, and take away my enemy, Satan. But God's answer is a remedy, not a removal. I've been saved for 30 years. I wish I could say self was completely gone. I wish he would have taken it away 30 years ago. He didn't offer me a remedy, or pardon me, a removal. He only offered me a remedy. I find in similar case as to the children of Israel in Numbers, God's remedy must be chosen. The new birth doesn't just happen. You won't get born again just because you showed up to church this morning. The new birth has to be pursued. Just as if you got bit by the serpent in the camp of Israel, you were going to run, not walk. You were going to be a seeker of that brazen serpent to find the remedy for yourself. So you must be a seeker of Jesus Christ if you want to find a remedy for your sins. You must seek him. Diligently seek until you find him. And then there is a continual need. You know, what if I got bit the next day? Could I say, well, I looked at the serpent yesterday, so it doesn't matter? No, I'm afraid you're going to die. You better look for the serpent the second time. And so it is that we need a continual cleansing in our lives. We need to constantly be. Not, I was a seeker. You know, I began to repent, Brother Leonard, right? I like the way the River Brethren say, we make a beginning. We're seeking God, we make a beginning. That's the way they would term that same thing. To avoid this concept of a once and done, unconditional eternal security. They want to avoid. We do too. And so we need a continuous, ongoing experience. You know, God's remedy, Jesus Christ, the Word tells us, took upon himself flesh to overcome sin in the flesh. God's remedy looked very much like you and me. Looked very much like you and me. Then this remedy isn't exclusive. Anyone who with godly sorrow puts their confidence in Jesus Christ can find life, though bitten by the serpent of sin. This promise that Jesus gave as he was explaining this thing to Nicodemus wasn't just for Nicodemus. It wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just for those in his day. It was for whosoever will in every generation until the final age is closed. And so today, you're here, you're under the sound of my voice. If you've not been born again, know that this message is still for you. God's call, it's still for you. I find it interesting that he uses the word here translated in King James English, believeth. I like the Haitian Creole version. It says, mettez confiance na li. Put your confidence in. It's more than just believing. Believing as a Protestant idea is just here. But I love the little tract that tells people that, you know, there are some people who miss heaven by 18 inches. If you really believe, it's going to create action. If you say you believe and it don't create action, you're a liar. And I didn't say it, God did. And so it's not head knowledge that believeth. Continue to place our confidence in him. Although you are here today and you have heard all of this, you will die in your sins if you don't seek God's remedy. You will. I can't promise you anything different. The fiery serpents that we have are sin, self, and Satan, as was alluded to earlier. And they only produce death. And that death is an eternal death, a death that never ends. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was symbolized in that serpent raised on the pole. Jesus, the Messiah, produces life. Today, he calls you to life. Today, he does not condemn you. I think that's beautiful. He didn't come to condemn you. That's not his purpose. He has come to call you to life. Today, he will save you and deliver you. But someday, it will needs be that he will be your judge. And so today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow we have no promise of. Your own choices is what will condemn you. You know, I can remember when I was a young pastor and was visiting in homes in the Fishing Creek Valley. These were some old mountain people, deer people. And there was a Mrs. Nye who was near to death, laying on her sofa. And I got to her home on the little farm there in Fishing Creek Valley, and her husband Harvey was there. Harvey was not a believer. His wife was. And I said to Harvey, I said, tell me something. In all of your years of life, he was 92 years old, I said, in all of your years of life, I said, have you never sensed or felt the call of God's Spirit in your heart saying you need something? Oh, yes. Yes, he did. When I was a young man, I went to revival meetings, tent meetings, and he says there were many times that God was just causing my heart to be turned upside down, turmoil. But he said, I resisted, and I resisted, and I finally said, God, just let me alone. And his testimony was, he did. And he said, so you preach to her, but he says, you're wasting your time for me. I crossed the line. My time is past. Harvey died that way. But today we are alive. And today, if you have heard this message, not from me, but from God's Word, look and live. It's God's will for you. The love that he has extended to you through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross, the remedy that he has made, he has done all he can do. What are you going to do with it? May God bless you.